Find a seat. All right. Everyone doing well? Yeah. So a couple things before we commence. Did we talk about the baby? Was that announced? No. Jen and Dave Massman, the baby has arrived. So I think there's a picture. Shepherd Massman. So I think he hung out in mommy's womb quite a bit longer than was expected. So he was kind of comfy in there, but he finally made it out. So you can congratulate them, and I think mommy and baby are well. And then one more thing is we want to kind of share some of the stories because we are really thankful for the community's generosity. And when we stand up each week and there's this rhythm of our faith and we go, hey, you know, we encourage us all to be generous so that we as a community can be generous, so that we can share stories in Afghanistan, we can share stories about our neighbors. And then this afternoon, you guys, there's a chance to be a part of another one. So one of our partners is Mobile Loaves and Fishes. And so a couple of their staff actually go to Vox. So Stephen Hubbard and Stephanie Asmus, they go to Vox. And Stephanie works for a group that specifically helps the formerly homeless community find employment. They call it Dignity and Employment. And so last year, they had this idea for them to have an ice cream truck. And then someone from the community took the truck out. And then in 4 hours, he made $200. And so this year, they decided to up the fleet from one of these trucks to now they have four of them. And so the other three new ones are funded by you all. So that's pretty exciting. And they're going to hit the street during South By. So this afternoon at 3 o'clock, they're doing their launch. So if you want to go have some ice cream, they're going to be in front of the Capitol on 11th and Congress. I think the first 100 people that show up get a free T-shirt. So a little incentive. If you guys are going to be combing the town already, you're going to be down there, just go say hi to Stephanie, go get some ice cream, and go support them. All right? Sounds good? So this morning, we are in the fourth Sunday of Lent, and we're going to be in Luke 15. So over the holidays, my family and I, we took a trip, and we drove to the West Coast, which turns out is a long drive. A little bit. Dolores, you rode your bicycle from Arizona before. Yes. So I was in a car, so you win. But then on the way back, we swung through the Grand Canyon. That was epic. It was snowing. There was snow on the Grand Canyon. And then we spent some time in northern Arizona, and we were in Canyon de Chelly. Has anyone been? Well, you should. It's kind of where the Navajo community reside. We stayed in a hogan, which is a Native American hut, like a traditional hut. So it was snowing outside, probably -2 outside. Inside with the wood-burning stove, we probably got it up to 37. But it was beautiful. There was fresh snow. My boys had never seen fresh snow. It was like falling from the sky. They had never like packed a snowball and thrown it at their brother's face. Like that was the first time that ever happened. They had never taken their brother's face and like rubbed it in the snow. And so they were doing that all morning, and it was amazing, a lot of fun. And then we heard that there was this amazing trail that you could go down into the canyon. And so we were like, we need to go find this trail. So this is, if you go back to the first picture. So that's the first one. This is us trying to figure out, there's a trail down there. We should go. So it turns out that there's a ranch that's still operating down there. There's these ancient cliff dwellings, and we were like, we have to go. So we set out, and we knew that there was a trailhead somewhere. So we spent, you know, the morning just kind of wandering and playing in the snow, and it kind of looked like that. And then if you see that little hole on the left there, that's a 600-foot drop. So it was mainly us parents going, oh, have fun. Okay, it's a little bit further away from the canyon. Oh, yeah, too close, a little bit further away. And then but for the life of us, I think because there was fresh snow, we couldn't find the trailhead. So we just wandered and wandered to the point where we had given up. We were like, we can't find it. It's not happening. So we were leaving. All the kids were like cold. Their shoes were wet. Their fingers were frozen. And then just as we were leaving, we stumble onto this picture and we just accidentally found the trailhead. And then we wandered all the way down. It was amazing. And so the whole time down on this trail, we kept saying, man, that would have been devastating if we just spent hours wandering up here, right? If we missed, can you imagine if we just wandered here and we didn't find our way down? And so this morning, I want to have a conversation about wandering. The story that we're talking about is this family that wanders. And maybe just to get us into the right frame of mind, maybe to have us think through this exercise. So let's say if we were to have a chart, if let's say God were a fixed point. I know he's not, but for the sake of this exercise, maybe the question we can start with this morning is, like, right now, how close are we to God, or how far are we? If you go to that next slide. If we were to mark our point on here, where would we be? If we were to think through at this time last year, so South by starting, spring break, compared to where we were last year, which direction are we wandering? Which way are we headed? If you go to the next slide. Maybe some of us were close and it's been a really good season, but maybe there's this pivotal decision. Maybe it's like a life decision and it's something we feel like God is calling us to, but we don't really want to do it. And we know that how this decision turns out, maybe it might determine the direction of where we're going and where we're wandering. Maybe for some of us, that decision is kind of like a private thing that no one really knows about. It's like this destructive habit that we're in the midst of and we're just kind of caught up in it. Maybe that's some of us. Maybe there's others of us where this is the first time we've ever like searched for God. We were interested in God and we don't really know what to do or what that means, but we're really wanting to pursue God. And maybe we're not that close, but we're really headed in the right direction. And so this morning, I want us to think through where we're at and then where we're going. And then the season of Lent is the season of repentance. And it's like John talked about last week, that repentance is this invitation. It's this invitation to life. It's this invitation to the table. And no matter where we're wandering, to hear that call and this invitation back to life and back to the table. So this morning, I wanted us to talk through that. So why don't we do this? We're going to be in Luke 15. We'll have it on the screens. Just turn to someone next to you, read verses 11 through 19, and we'll walk through the narrative. All right? Luke chapter 15. Go ahead and read it. All right. So at the beginning of this chapter, the context for this is Jesus is at a gathering of some sort. And at this gathering, there's something unique. There's two groups that don't usually mix, and they're mixing. So Jesus maybe invited both groups. And so one of the groups are the religious folks who kind of like externally, they've got it all together. They've got this little box of what they think is right and wrong. And it's all neat and orderly in the box. Then the other group that's invited to the party are the non-religious folks who don't have any box, and they don't mix, the religious and the non-religious. These Pharisees and what they call the other group as sinners. So we don't know what's happening in the party. There's probably a lot of eye rolling, like from the religious folks, like, come on, are you kidding me? Serious, right? So there's a lot of that. And then Jesus kind of overhears this and starts storytelling. So the first story, there's a sheep, then there's a coin, and then we pick it up in the third story. So let's pick it up in verse 11. So Jesus continued. So this is his third story. There was a man who had two sons. So at this point, I'm like, got it. I can relate. I have two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. So commentators and historians are like, first of all, this is so offensive. Okay, so he's the younger son. If there's two sons, the older son would get two-thirds of the estate, and he would get a third. Let's just say for the purpose of math, it's 3 acres. The son is now saying to the dad, so there's this inheritance that I'm going to get when you die. Let's just, like, pretend you're dead, and I'd like to cash it in. Okay, so already that's super offensive. Like, I'm just going to pretend you're dead. I'm cashing in. And then the second part of this is think about how inconvenient this is. I've never thought about this, but if you've ever sold a house or sold property, it's a lot of work. So they now have to downsize. They're going from 3 acres to 2. So imagine the father's like, okay, are you serious about this? As they're moving all their stuff to like 2 acres now. Like, this is very inconvenient. Now it's on the market, and now they finally sell it. And then this younger son has all this cash, and he's like, all right. Later, suckers, I'm out, right? So this is deeply offensive, very, very inconvenient. So he wanders off to a distant country, let's say hypothetically Canada. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. So whatever you would do to squander wealth, the only thing that's specifically mentioned is prostitution. That's what the older brother says he's involved in, okay? So at this point, the religious leaders are like, mm-hmm. We now know why he invited those folks to the party. This is going to be a lesson. And then the story gets better. So he's squandered all of his wealth, and then a famine hits. And the religious people are like, perfect, right? Because ancient cultures, they thought famines were divine punishment. And they're like, the younger brother has it out. He's lost everything, and now God is punishing him. And then he's now tries to find a job. He probably never worked in his life. He now gets hired to feed pigs. So in his culture, the very animal that is defiled and dirty, he's working with them. He's so hungry. He's looking at what they're eating is like, that looks delicious. It would be like bringing a vegan to Franklin's barbecue, never touched meat, and like, okay, I don't eat meat, but that looks really, really good. And then not being able to eat it. And the religious leaders at this point are like, this story is amazing. You've got this younger son, right? He's offensive. He's inconvenienced his family. And now God is punishing him. So maybe we would describe this wandering. Maybe we would call it wasteful. Maybe we would call it squandering. You have this man who is at the peak, right? He has the world in front of him. He has so much potential. Maybe in our context, we could say it's like this. Maybe it's like our friend here in town, Paul Key, and he's just won the Top Chef, and he's got all these fancy restaurants, Uchi and Uchiko and Eastside Kings, right? He's got the world in front of him, but he's burnt out, and he's like, screw this, I'm out, I'm cashing it in. And then he moves to Canada, just this distant country. And then he squanders it on wild living. He buys polar bears and igloos and like lots and lots of hockey sticks and just wastes all of his money. And then the economy tanks and he's sitting there and he's watching Canadians eat. And they're like, that's not even bacon. Canadian bacon's not bacon. That's ham, right? I know that's ham. That's not. He's watching them drink like Molson Canadian. Is that even beer? Does it even qualify to be beer? And then he has this moment. He thinks back to Austin and his workers who were working the trailers in Eastside Kings, and they ate better than I did. And he comes all the way back, and he's all disheveled and emaciated. And then he has his public apology on the Austinist. And all of us would go, "Oh, Paul Key, what a waste." What a waste, right? But maybe some of us are in this place of wandering. Maybe for some of us, it's super literal. Maybe we're just involved in things that, you know, is just not wise, is kind of destructive. Maybe we're self-medicating. Maybe we're just, you know, partying without any purpose or partying for the sake of our identity? Maybe we're there. Or maybe some of us, it's kind of the other part, where we live with access to information, education, wealth. We live in the top 1% of human history, and then we've just used it for ourselves, in our house, in our future, in our own comfort. And maybe some of us in that wandering, we are there right now. And at this point in the story, the religious leaders are like, this story is amazing, right? This guy actually is a pretty good teacher. I'm glad he brought all these sinners here to tell them that they are wandering and God will punish them. So we pick up the story, and then it takes a strange twist. So the religious leaders are like, this is perfect. And then verse 20 says, so he got up and went to his father. So what commentators say at this point is the younger son is not repentant. He's not sorry that he hurt his father. He's not sorry that he offended him. He's turning back because he's hungry. He's still caring about him. He's sorry that he's hungry. That's why he's going back. So he gets up, goes to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. Religious leaders at this point was like, what? He didn't, okay, first of all, he's still offensive. He's still not really repentant. How can there be compassion? And then he gets up, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And what commentators say is, so in Middle Eastern cultures, men just don't run. Evan can attest to this. I ran when I was in Afghanistan, and Evan goes, stop running, you look silly. So I stopped running. So, but in our culture, we can't relate to that, right? The leaders of our country run. Here's a picture of Obama running with the ball in his hand. Here's a picture of W running. Okay, this next picture, when we see it, we'll probably go, men probably shouldn't run. If you go to this next picture, we're probably like, yeah, me. Maybe we should stop running, or at least put on longer pants or something. But in our culture, men do that. Leaders do that. I think Jimmy Carter probably had it right. He's not running, but he's riding his fancy Rivendell bicycle, and he looks pretty good, right? But for us, maybe a parallel would be trying to picture Queen Elizabeth running, like going to a spin class at the Y, right? It's hard to picture. So as Jesus is telling this story, the father gets up to run, and they're like, what does that look like? Why is he running? And then he runs to him, he hugs him, he kisses him. And then the son has this prepared speech because he's hungry. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, right? And then the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe, the best one I have. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Identify him as my son. I know he dishonored me. I will honor him as my son. Put a robe, a ring, sandals on him. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. In most societies, they haven't had access to protein. My dad grew up in a culture, he would get protein once a year. On his birthday, he would get an egg. Now, this is that culture. They've saved the fattened calf. Some commentators say maybe for his older brother's wedding one day. Kill it. Let's have a feast and let's celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and found. So they began to celebrate. And the religious leaders are like, okay, this story now sucks. It was awesome. Now it is terrible. Because one, there's no justice. The son hasn't repented. And this makes him a bad father. He is way too generous. There's no justice. There's another story that Jesus tells that's similar to this. And in this story, it's about these workers. And the worker starts with the landowner offering more than was the going wage. So he says, hey, whoever wants to work for me, you get a denarius, which was 10 times what a day laborer would have gotten. So everyone was like, oh, I want to work. I want to work me. So he shows up at 6 o'clock. He takes the best of the best. They go. 9 o'clock. 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock, comes back at 5, there's these workers left, and then the landowner goes, why are you standing there doing nothing? And the 5 o'clock people go, well, no one wanted us. we're not that strong. We're not that useful. And then he goes, "Here, come. You also come work in my vineyard." Then they work for an hour, and then they're like, "All right, day's over. Everybody gets paid." So they line up. Whoever worked at 5 starts first, and then it goes all the way back up to 3, and then to 12, and then to 9, and to 6. When 5 o'clock gets paid, they get the same generosity. They still get the biggest payday that any of them have ever gotten, and they're thrilled, but there's one group who's angry. 6 o'clock's like, "Are you kidding me? 5 o'clock just worked an hour. I know I deserve this generosity, but 5 o'clock, this is an outrage. Forget that. This is not right. This is not just." And then at the end of the story, the landowner goes, "Are you angry because I'm generous? Are you angry because of my generosity?" And you imagine in this crowd, this is what's happening. They're like, "Okay, I'm not liking this story." And then Jesus continues, and I imagine maybe he makes some poignant eye contact with some of the religious leaders. Verse 25, and Jesus goes, "Well, the story continues. And meanwhile, the older son, dun, 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 was in the field. When he came near the house, he didn't even go in. He heard the music and the dancing, so he called one of his servants and asked him, 'What's going on in there?' The servant comes back, 'Your brothers come home. Your father has killed that fattened calf.'" He's thinking, my fattened calf? "Because he has come back safe and sound." And then the older brother became angry. He refused to go in. The father now has to go out. The father goes and finds him. And then he lectures his dad. He's like, look, listen, all these years I have been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders. You never even gave me a young goat so that I could party. But your son has squandered this on prostitutes. Your son has squandered this prostitute. You kill the fattened calf for him." And then the father is so patient and so loving. He says, My son, hey, you're my son. Listen, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours." What is he saying? Your life, you've lived a life of generosity. Your house, that's my generosity. Every dinner that you have, that's my generosity. Everything you've experienced is my generosity. Now your brother comes in and is experiencing that same generosity. Why are you upset? And then the story ends. And we don't know if the older son ever goes into the party. So at this point, I know most of us, I rarely meet people who self-identify with this. Go, "Oh, you're right." Right? "I'm very religious. I am like that older brother." Most of us go, "Oh, fundamentalists, religious people, come on, middle America." Right? And we don't think that's us. But I want to propose that maybe all of us in some way have a category of something, usually something that we can't relate to, that we'll judge. I want to propose that there's maybe something in this room that there's a category that I'm guessing most of us can't relate to, and we are judging, and we will judge. So I'll show you this video.
Distribution of wealth in America. The poorest Americans don't even register. They're down to pocket change. And the middle class is barely distinguishable from the poor. In fact, even the rich between the top 10 and 20 percentile are worse off. Only the top 10% are better off. And how much better off? So much better off that the top 2 to 5% are actually off the chart at this scale. And the top 1%, this guy, well, his stack of money stretches 10 times higher than we can show. Here's his stack of cash, restacked, all by itself. This is the top 1% we've been hearing so much about. So much green in his pockets that I have to give him a whole new column of his own, because he won't fit on my chart. 1% of America has 40% of all the nation's wealth. The bottom 80%, 8 out of every 10 people, or 80 out of these 100, only has 7% between them. And this has only gotten worse in the last 20 to 30 years. While the richest 1% take home almost a quarter of the national income today, in 1976, they took home only 9%, meaning their share of income has nearly tripled in the last 30 years. The top 1% own half the country's stocks, bonds, and mutual funds. The bottom 50% of Americans own only 0.5% of these investments, which means they aren't investing. They're just scraping by. I'm sure many of these wealthy people have worked very hard for their money. But do you really believe that the CEO is working 380 times harder than his average employee? Not his lowest paid employee, not the janitor, but the average earner in his company. The average worker needs to work more than a month to earn what the CEO makes in 1 hour.
So I watch this, and at this point, I'm judging. And in the story, what if the center is Bernie Madoff, and he's got his yachts, and he's got his planes, and he's squandered the wealth, and there's no justice, and a party is thrown? I'd be pretty upset. And the point of this story is maybe that there's some older brother in all of us and some younger brother. And maybe instead of us categorizing liberal versus conservative, right versus left, irreligious versus non-religious, and us just putting these categories and hurling bombs, maybe we put them away and we look introspectively and to say, where is the younger brother in me and where is the older brother? And so maybe the question we ask to conclude is then, what does repentance mean? What does this look like? Maybe for the older brother in us, where we care what people think of us, our image, our job, our status, whether we're successful, who we hang out with, the kind of music we listen to. Maybe the good news and repentance here is it's okay. Take that mask off. We don't need to impress anymore. It's safe and we're loved. You know, there's a story that I had heard a long time ago, and maybe some of you guys heard before. There was this one guy who he graduated, you know, with his master's degree, and then was trying to look for work, couldn't find anything. Economy was kind of, you know, in the tank, and just looked for months and months, couldn't find anything, and then finally found this job listing in a zoo. And he goes, "Well, you know, my master's, my engineering degree wasn't for this, but I'm desperate. You know, I'll go check it out." So he goes, and the guy who's hiring says, "Yeah, we do have a position open. It's kind of a strange situation. It's unique. We had this gorilla that died in captivity, and we can't really afford to replace him, but we've got this gorilla suit, and if you just put it on and act as a gorilla, we'll hire you." And the guy's like, "Okay, fine. My mom's not going to be too happy with this, but I'll do it, right?" So it turns out he starts, you know, in this gorilla suit, and he turns out to be awesome. Like, he's really good. And so this town hears there's this new gorilla, and he, like, kind of gets into it. Every Saturday, the zoo's packed, and people are like, "Gorilla!" They're, like, cheering. And so this one Saturday, he's, like, so into it. He's, like, into his rhythm. He's, like, swinging. Crowds are cheering. He's, like, swinging and eating banana. Crowds are cheering louder. He gets so into it, he swings so hard, he swings himself out of his own cage into the next cage that houses the lion. And then in an instant, he feels the lion pounce on top of him, hot breath breathing down his neck, drool dripping on his face. And then he just loses character and goes, "Ah, help, somebody get me out of here," right? And then in an instant, he hears a voice from the lion, "Shut up, you idiot, you'll get us all fired." And the point of the story that everyone has a mask on. And maybe the good news for us religious folks, and for those of us, the judgment in us, whatever those categories are, and that it's safe, it's okay, we can take that mask off. At some point, we put on that mask, and we did it long enough to convince us that that mask is actually us. And then maybe for us, repentance for the younger brother in us is that not only are we loved and welcomed, if you read the story of Scripture, we're welcomed as protagonists. That we are willing to turn from our ways and to turn to God's ways. That there's not only grace to be loved, but we're graced to be stars in the story of God. You know, there's this guy named Brennan Manning. He wrote this book 20 years ago called The Ragamuffin Gospel. And when I read it, that book 20 years ago, it was life-changing for me. And so 20 years have passed. He's near the end of, you know, his retirement kind of. And he wrote a memoir called All Is Grace. And in this book, it's a beautiful and terrifyingly honest book about his life. And after he wrote that book, Ragamuffin Gospel, he became famous. He would speak to crowds of thousands and then go home to his motel and drink himself silly. And he talked about his lifelong struggles with alcoholism. He would disappear. He would speak to crowds of thousands, go to his hotel, disappear for 7 days, 9 days, where he would play this game with his wife. He would just disappear, and his wife for days would just try to find him. She'd call the police. And then when he was ready, he would just call and say, I'm coming home. And he drank himself to the point, this is only a few years ago, where she left him and his marriage fell apart. He talks about the time where his mother died, and he flew up to New Jersey, got a motel across from the funeral home, and started drinking. And drank himself to the point where he missed his mom's funeral, didn't visit her grave, and has to this day hasn't ever visited his mom's grave. And Philip Yancey writes about this book at the beginning, and this is what he says about Brennan Manning. He says, as you read this memoir, you may be tempted, as I was, to think, oh, what might have been if Brennan hadn't given to drink? I urge you to reframe the thought to, oh, what might have been if Brennan hadn't discovered grace? More than once, I have watched this leprechaun of an Irish Catholic hold spellbound the audience of thousands by telling in a new and personal way that God loves us and forgives us. Brennan knows well that love, and especially forgiveness. He may have left the platform that very night for a hotel room and drunk himself senseless. He admits in these pages to have broken all 10 commandments several times. And each time he begged for forgiveness, repented to God and to his friends, he got up off the floor and he kept walking. Like Christian, the everyday man character in The Pilgrim's Progress, he progressed not always by making the right decisions, but by responding appropriately to the wrong ones. And at the end of this book, Brennan Manning says this, his conclusion. When I get honest, I admit that I'm a bundle of paradoxes. I believe and I doubt. I hope and I get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about being good. I feel guilty about not feeling guilty. I'm trusting and suspicious. I am honest and I still play games. Aristotle said, I am a rational animal. I say I am an angel with an incredible capacity for beer. It says, to live by grace means to acknowledge my whole life story, the light side and the dark. In admitting my shadow side, I learn who I am and what God's grace means. As Thomas Merton put it, a saint is not someone who is good, but who experiences the goodness of God. The gospel of grace nullifies our adulation of televangelists, superstars, and local church heroes. It obliterates the two-class citizenship theory that is operative in American churches. For grace proclaims the awesome truth that all is a gift. All that is good is ours, not by right, but by the sheer bounty of the grace of God. While there is much we have earned, our degree, our salary, our home, our garden, our Miller's Light, our good night's sleep, all this is possible only because we have been given so much. Life itself, eyes to see, hands to touch, a mind to shape ideas, a heart to beat with love. We have been given God in our souls and Christ in our flesh. We have the power to believe where others deny, to hope where others despair, to love where others hurt. This and so much more is a sheer gift. It is not a reward for our faithfulness, our generous disposition, our heroic life of prayer. Even our fidelity is a gift. If we but turn to God, says St. Augustine, that itself is a gift of God. My deepest awareness of myself, that I am deeply loved by Jesus, and I have done nothing to earn it or deserve it. And maybe what sums it up is this beautiful quote by Leonard Cohen, who says this: "Ring the bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There is a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in." And so this story ends. And maybe you noticed that when I started the story, I said it's about a wandering family. And maybe some of you picked up on the fact that maybe the dad in the story doesn't really wander. And Tim Keller says this, that maybe there's a fourth character in this story. And you have the perfect brother that wanders internally. But maybe this the older brother is pointing to a perfect brother who leaves his perfection and sets off to the distant country in search for us. And maybe in that chart in the beginning, that God isn't a fixed point. And no matter where we are in our wanderings, that Jesus comes. And no matter where we are in our wandering, he comes to find us. And I'll just close with one of my favorite songs. It's definitely Noah's favorite song. It's covered by Welcome Wagon. It's originally written by Daniel Smith of Danielson. And the song is called "Sold to the Nice Rich Man." And it goes like this. "A rich man came," I have the lyrics up there, "to our town and wandered round. A rich man came to change our minds, to change our plans, to take our things, to take our nights. Tonight we fight. Rich man bought our wandering world, our wonderful world, our wandering world. Get your guns, let's shoot him down, let's axe his plans, but we missed the mark. There goes the ark, here comes the dark. Rich man spoke, thunder clapped like a waterfall as those letters fall on those know-it-alls and their mighty causes. Rich man bought our wandering world, our wonderful world, our wandering world. Rich man came to pay the price. He paid it all. He paid the now. He paid the was. He paid it in full. He paid it for fools who wandered around and drooled, and full of life, he's twice as nice. Rich man bought our wandering world, our wonderful world, our wandering world." And in the season of Lent, in our wandering, may we hear the invitation to repent. And we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.